When I was a kid, there was this ad that would come on TV between cartoons that I was watching or whatever. I don't know if you remember this, maybe if you're the right age. And it would start off with a black screen. And on that black screen were written the words, "The following message can't wait until Christmas." And then it would go into all these pictures of impoverished children set to John Lennon's "Happy Xmas, War is Over." You know that song? "So this is Christmas, and what have you done?" And it goes on, and this ad was trying to, all year round, leverage the Christmas spirit to get you to donate. It's like a Compassion International type ministry, to get you to donate money to these kids who were dying of preventable diseases and malnutrition and those kinds of things. And it's interesting because it just all year round, it was used this Christmas song. And so every time I hear that song on the radio or whatever, that ad always comes to my mind. You know what I mean when I say the Christmas spirit, though? It's that idea that at Christmas time, or maybe even in a broader sense, call it the holiday season now, a lot of people would use that term, that's a time of year to really remember our oneness as human beings, our brotherhood and sisterhood, our love for one another. We talk about these things like good tidings of great joy, and especially peace on earth. And that's a biblical idea, right? That phrase, peace on earth, we even talked about it this past Christmas. From the book of Luke, Luke chapter 2, the angels celebrate the birth of Jesus by saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace." Now, you're sitting here thinking, "Steve, it's Palm Sunday today, not Christmas. I know it kind of feels a bit Christmassy outside. It's pretty cold out there. But this isn't a Christmas message, it's a Palm Sunday message." But what we're going to talk about today, it's too important. It can't wait until Christmas. Because this idea of peace on earth is so important. It's so significant to our world and our lives. If you look around or watch the news and you're hearing things like people dying from drowning in the Mediterranean because they crowd too many people on rickety, unseaworthy boats to try and become refugees in Europe, to escape what's going on in North Africa. And you hear about Boko Haram in Africa kidnapping girls and taking them away from their homes. This is the bombings that go on in Syria, or another school shooting that happens again, or just a murder that happens in Toronto. People dying and being lured into someone's house as a serial killer. That's recently been going on in Toronto. We just think, man, this is not right. This is not how the world is supposed to be. We need peace on earth. But the reality is that it's even more personal than that for many of us, right? Our lives sometimes can be so unpeaceful. Whether that's just what's going on with your family, the distraught problems with your husband or wife, and spend the week in silence or in screaming at each other. Your body racked by sickness and disease, or the body of someone that you love. Your kids that you love and tried to raise to love Christ are just off the rails and not walking with Him at all. It makes us just feel like this isn't right. We need peace on earth. And in the Bible, the word peace doesn't just mean not non-violence. It doesn't just mean not fighting. It means this whole idea of wholeness and things being right as they should be. We need peace on earth. And the passage that Martin just read for us that we're going to look at in depth today, it's a familiar passage if you've ever been to church this time of year, every year, when we wave the palm branches around. Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry, has a lot to say about peace. It's one of those passages that's so familiar that we may not even notice that in there. That came up a couple times. And it's a passage that's so familiar that you may not have noticed that in Luke's version, his account, his summary of what happened that day, there's some key elements that we are so used to on Palm Sunday that Luke doesn't even mention. It's going to be significant to the story. So we're going to look at Luke chapter 19 again. And we're going to start reading again from verse 28. We're going to read part of it and then talk about it for a bit. And as we look at this first section of it, we're going to see that following King Jesus brings peace. It's what this passage is going to start to talk about. That following King Jesus is what brings us peace. Peace on earth comes through recognizing Jesus as our King. And as we look at these verses, starting in verse 28, I want you to notice the two things in there that Luke doesn't mention. Two things that when we think about the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, you're expecting to hear in the story that Luke completely leaves out. So let's see if you notice as we go ahead. So Luke chapter 19, verse 28. After Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. As he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go ahead into the village. As you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell him, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as they had told him. He had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked him, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus and threw their cloaks on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.'" Now, what's missing from the story? Palm branches and Hosanna. Not, those two words aren't in there. Luke just completely leaves them out. Now, that's on purpose, and let me explain to you why. For those of you who know me really well, you know that I'm very nerdy. And that shows up in a bunch of ways in my life, but one of the ways that it shows up probably most noticeably is that I really like comic books. I really like superheroes, I really like Spider-Man, and I really like the Avengers. And so it's a good time to be a comic book nerd because there's all these great movies that are coming out that Marvel keeps pumping them out like 3-4 a year. And so people always want to come to me and ask me, "Steve, what did you think of Spider-Man Homecoming?" Or, "Steve, are you excited about Avengers Infinity War, which is coming out at the end of next month?" And so here's the thing about it, though. When I watch those movies, I watch them at a completely different level than most people do, right? Most people, if they like those kind of movies at all, and some of you guys have no idea what I'm talking about, but if they like those movies at all, it's kind of like, well, that was fun, and there's cool action scenes, and Iron Man's funny, Robert Downey Jr. is a funny actor. You know, I watch those things, and I'm looking at, well, they got the characterization of that character a little wrong, and I know what comic book that comes from, and oh, that's a reference to this other thing over here, and I can kind of like analyze these movies and take them apart at a completely different level than most people can. And so that I know, and Becky can verify that this is true, right? But when people come and say, "Steve, what did you think about Spider-Man Homecoming?" I know they're not looking for that level of conversation about it. They want to hear, "Oh, I thought it was funny, and yeah, I really enjoyed the action, and you know, Michael Keaton did a good job as the villain." Like, I gotta kind of boil it down to the surface level, right? Not go too far in depth, because people just don't speak the same language as me when it comes to this kind of stuff. That's what Luke's doing here. Luke is writing his gospel to the Gentiles, Gentile audience. You know that Luke was a companion of Paul as Paul went on his missionary journey. And Paul went and he spread the gospel to people who weren't Jewish, mostly, to the Gentiles. And so Luke wrote his gospel to help Paul in his ministry to the Gentiles. So the primary readers of Luke's gospel, they wouldn't know that palm branches are a national Jewish symbol representing their identity and who they are. They wouldn't know that the word Hosanna is a Hebrew word that literally means save us, please, but through the history and culture it had taken on a meaning of praise and glory. They wouldn't have known that all of this pointed to them crowning Jesus as their king. That just would have gone way over their heads. So what Luke does is he boils it down to the basic idea. He leaves those details out, and he summarizes what they're saying in this way. In verse 38, he captures the cheers of the disciples, the cheers of Jesus' followers, and says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." In other words, he summarizes it and says, the disciples cried out, "Praise God for the peace that we're going to have because Jesus is our King." And it captures the idea of what's going on here. So here's the question that we need to ask when we come to this part of the story. If you were there on that day when Jesus was being marched into Jerusalem on this donkey, and you were in that crowd, would you be with those disciples cheering with them? Would you be saying, "Praise God for Jesus, my King"? Is Jesus your King? Now, there's a lot of Christians that I know, people who believe that Jesus is God, that he died for their sins and rose again, who would say, yeah, I mean, Jesus is my King, I believe that. But what we're being called to in the book of Luke is more than just intellectual belief. I can check a box saying that I believe this is true. If you were here last week when Sean preached, and he talked about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? Looked at Luke chapter 14 with us and saw that Jesus' standard for following him was high. Right? Do you remember the things that Jesus says in that chapter? If anyone wants to be my disciple, he must hate his father and mother and brother and sister and even his own life. He must be willing to take up his cross and follow me. You know, and Sean did a good job of explaining kind of what that means. It doesn't mean you literally have to hate everyone else, but that when it comes to your relationship with Jesus, there is no other relationship that compares. No other relationship that could possibly get in the way. That he is first and foremost, so high in your esteem and your love that by comparison, everything else just doesn't even come close. It looks like hate. And that you're willing to give up your own life, take up your cross and follow Jesus. Is Jesus your King? Why is it such a big deal? Why does it matter so much if Jesus is your King? Well, again, in verse 38 in here, the cheers of the disciples, it says, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." And then they say this, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Now, glory in the highest, that second half of that literally just means praise God who lives in the highest heaven. The heaven is the highest, the greatest place, and we praise God who is up in there. The reason for that is the first half. Peace in heaven. Now, what the disciples are saying is simply this. We know that our God, because we're Jewish people, hasn't abandoned us and that we have peace with him. Because they look around at their lives at that time in history and they were a people who had been conquered by the Romans. If you remember that part of the history of this, the Romans had control over their country. And they had been a conquered people for hundreds of years. And they had these promises from God that God would set up a king through them and that they would actually rule the whole world. And so when they see Jesus coming as their King, they're saying, yes, we haven't been abandoned by God. We have peace with God in heaven. Praise God for Jesus, our King. Now, the interesting thing, though, is when you read this phrase, glory in the highest and peace in heaven, our minds should go back to the Christmas story, right? The angel said something very similar. Glory to God in the highest and peace on earth, right? Not heaven, earth. And here's the difference, right? The disciples, they were expecting Jesus to be a conquering king, and they were going to come and make war on the earth, and eventually there'd be peace, but right now there's going to be some battles. Peace on earth wasn't really on their radar. They were just excited that they, as a people, had a relationship with God. They had peace in heaven. But Luke, when he writes his gospel, because he's a master storyteller, he phrases it in a way that makes you think, hey, I thought peace on earth was the goal. I thought peace on earth was what the point of Jesus' coming was. Isn't that what the angels were talking about? And he draws this connection in here, and we're going to see a little bit more of that later, that you can't have peace with God and not have peace on earth as a result. Peace with God and peace on earth are together in this. And anyone who says that they're at peace with God and yet not caring about what's going on around them and willing to go to war and all those kind of things for the sake of their own glory. Now, I'm not going to get into whether or not war is a moral thing. That's not the point of today. But if you're a warlike person and you're not caring about what's going on around you, you're not caring about the wholeness of the people around you, but you think you have peace with God, Luke's kind of trying to pull out of here that that's not quite right. Something's wrong with your thinking in that. Here's how that works. If Jesus is your King, we have peace with God, and we'll talk about why in a little bit. But if Jesus is not your king, not only do you not have peace with God, but you can't have peace on earth. Because if Jesus isn't your king, something else is. Something else is your master that has a control on your life. Whether or not you believe in God, whether or not you believe in Jesus, that's true. You may say, even as a Christian, I want to follow Jesus. I want to live for him, but he can't have my kids. I can't give those up. I can't let him do whatever he wants to with my kids. Well, if that's the case, then your kids are really your master. And they're going to be a cruel and awful master to you. Because, I mean, anyone who's had kids, I don't have kids, but you can see it. Kids let you down as parents. They embarrass you. They make you very angry at times. They aren't going to live up to all your hopes and dreams and expectations. And so as a result, as parents, a lot of parents, they push their kids too hard. They get angry with their kids. And there's no peace on earth. A lot of us could say, well, I can trust Jesus and follow him, but I will not obey when it comes to the area of romantic relationships. I want to date this guy, this girl. I want to get married to this person. I've already gotten married to this person, and I can't say, God, you know, my husband, my wife, they're yours. Do with them as you please. And if we do that, then that person, that relationship becomes our master. And it's a cruel and awful master, because the best wife, the best husband in the world will not always live up to what you want them to be. In fact, if they're a human being, they won't live up to what you want them to be most of the time, because we're different from each other. There are times that you'll be hurt by one another. There'll be times when things just aren't working out and you'll become emotionally manipulative and angry, and there won't be peace on earth. You might say, God, Jesus, I'm willing to follow you as my king, but I like my stuff. I like my job, I like my money, and I'm not giving that up for you. I'm not giving it away, I'm not willing to let you do as you will with my career. And if that's you, then that's your job, or that's your master. That job, stuff, money, those are the things that control you. And so when you get passed up for that promotion, or when the thing that you buy doesn't satisfy you, you're going to work harder. You're going to cut corners to make more money. You're going to keep buying and go into debt, and there will be no peace on earth in your life. But if Jesus is your master over all those things, it's a scary thing, right? It's a scary thing to say to Jesus, take my kids and do with them as you will. Take my job and my money and my house and my stuff and do with it as you will. Take my wife, my boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, and do with them as you will. I give them up to you and I trust you. That's a hard and scary thing to do. But if we do that, when things don't go the way that we want them to, when our kids let us down, when our significant other or spouse sins and hurts us, when the housing market crashes and your house isn't worth anything anymore, or your job just, you get laid off, Jesus is your king, not them. And you can say in that minute, it's hard and it takes trust and doing, but you can say, Jesus, I know that you're good. I know that you love me. I know that no matter what else happens, I'm accepted and loved by you. I know that if I have no financial security in life, you've promised to take care of me. I know that if my kids aren't walking with you, you're good, and I can't do anything about it besides trust you and do my best. And with that turmoil, in the midst of that turmoil comes peace. Because Jesus is your king and not anyone else or anything else. So let me ask you, is Jesus your king? He is the only way to have peace on earth in your life. Now you may be asking, but why? Why is peace come through Jesus? Why is that possible? Why is that such a big deal? How does that connection happen? Well, we're going to look at the rest of this passage together. And as we do, we're going to see that our second point is that because Jesus was rejected as king, he purchased peace for us. The rejected King Jesus bought our peace. So our first point that we talked about is that following King Jesus brings peace. But it's the rejected King Jesus that bought peace for us. Look at verse 39 with me. So the crowds have been cheering for Jesus. The disciples specifically have been cheering for Jesus and praising God for him. And then verse 39, someone else in the crowd speaks up. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Now let's stop there for a second. I want to explain what's happening here. A little while ago, we had a whole bunch of kids running around here with palm branches and whacking each other and, you know, dancing and skipping, and it was cool. We have, you know, a decent number of kids at our church, and one thing that you'll notice is that when there are kids in a crowd, in a public place like church, things get a little rowdy sometimes, right? Whether they're racing around the auditorium or they're in a posse looking at Pokemon cards or Beyblades or whatever the toy is that's popular right now, you know? And from what we rejoice and we're excited that there are kids here learning about Jesus and feeling comfortable and enjoying church. And we're really glad about that. Sometimes the rowdiness kind of goes over, spills over into a dangerous area, right? And there are times that I think it's appropriate, and I think most parents would agree, where you can say, "Hey, your kid stole the key to the baptismal and we're trying to get in there." You know, those kind of things are a little more dangerous. We want to, in a gentle, kind way, say, "Hey, I'm just concerned about your kids," because maybe parents don't notice sometimes, "Hey, your kid bowled over so-and-so, you know, maybe take care of that." If we do that in a gentle and kind way, right? But there's also this other way that people sometimes address kids and address parents in church, which is, "Would you just control your kids, please? They're out of control today, and they're rambunctious." And that's not trying to be helpful. That's not looking out for the good of the kids. It's not looking out for the parents. That's just judgment, right? That's anger. That's grumpiness. Those kids are on your nerves today. And that's not the same thing as what we're talking about, right? It's always kind of a sticky situation trying to talk to parents about their kids, and you want to do it nicely and gently, but if you're doing it in that way, you're across the line in a way that we shouldn't be. And that's what's going on here with the Pharisees, right? The Pharisees aren't going to Jesus and saying, "Jesus, I'm just concerned about the theology of your disciples. I'm concerned that, you know, maybe that what they're doing is going to lead to the Romans killing you, and we don't like that, so what can we do to resolve this issue?" No, they're going to Jesus, and they are judging him. They're saying, your disciples are calling you their king, and you are not our king. So you tell your disciples to shut up. Stop it. Control your disciples, Jesus. These Pharisees, they're the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, right? And what's happening here is that they're standing in for the Israelites and rejecting Jesus as their king. They're saying, "Your disciples can say what they want to. I would prefer if you stopped them, but you are never going to be my king." They're rejecting Jesus. And Jesus' response to them in verse 40 is basically to say, "You can say what you like, but this truth is true and you will not silence it." Verse 40, he says, "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. I am the king. And even if my disciples don't say it, something will." This truth cannot be silenced. And then something really unexpected happens. Look at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Now, that word "wept" doesn't mean that he had a tear trickle down his cheek. He broke down and sobbed over Jerusalem. Cries and bawls his eyes out. Powerful word, weep. And this is in such stark contrast to what was going on earlier in this passage. It's a joyful occasion. People are celebrating, and then they get to Jerusalem and Jesus starts weeping. The cheers have turned to tears, and something's wrong. And he's not crying because his feelings have been hurt by the Pharisees. He's not crying for himself at all. He's crying for the city. Look at verse 42 where he says, "If you, even you, had only known this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another. Jesus is predicting the destruction of Jerusalem here. He goes and he says, if you had just known, what would bring you peace today? You know, that phrase can be translated differently. It can be translated, if you had just accepted the terms of peace. If you had just taken what was offered to you and followed it. But because you didn't, because your eyes were blind to what you so desperately needed, you're doomed. Jesus isn't happy about this. He's crying while he's saying this. And he predicts what happens about 44 years later, 47 years later, something like that, when in AD 70, 70 AD, the year of our Lord, Rome came and they circled Jerusalem. They built up clay embankments. They sacked the city. They burned down the temple. They broke down the walls. They slaughtered the people. And they destroyed Jerusalem. This happened in history. Jesus predicts it here. And he says, because you rejected me, the judgment of God's coming on you through Rome. What happened that day when Rome sacked Jerusalem was horrific. And what's more, it was exactly the opposite of what the disciples were hoping for, right? They expected Jesus to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem and then take over the Romans and then take over the rest of the world. And the exact opposite of that happened. And the reason for that is in the end of verse 44. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. What this passage is saying is that the Israelites, the people of Jerusalem, they didn't just reject a man from being their king. They didn't just reject Jesus as a human being. They rejected Jesus, who's God, as their king. They didn't recognize that this man before them was God in the flesh. They rejected God as being their king. And here's the thing. You and I, we do the same thing. The exact same thing all the time. The Bible tells us the story about how God created us. It said, if you want to have a full life, a flourishing life, you want to have a relationship with me, here's how you live. And every single human being from the very beginning has said, no, I don't think so, God. I want to do things my own way. I don't want to do things your way. We've rejected him as our king, taken him off the throne of our life, and put ourselves in his place or something else in his place. We've broken our relationship with God because of that. Now, all people have done that. And even people who are Christians, who've accepted Jesus as their Savior and as their King, we do this in small ways every day. Right? We talked about some of them already, but just think about some of the ways that you don't submit to Jesus in your life. Think about how you react when you don't get your way. You know, we want pleasure, sexual pleasure and love so much that as a society and people in this room, we don't do things God's way. We reject his standards, whether that's in a relationship with a person that you know isn't God's standard for how you should do this, whether that's through pornography or other movies that have scenes that you know are in there, that you're in there watching it because you want to. We have these relationships that leave us with scars. Emotionally, physically, they mess us up. We don't submit to God in our relationships with our family, the way that we lose our temper with our mom, dad, kids, siblings, spouse. You know, some of us have probably been spending the week, like as I said, in silence or screaming at each other. You know, it's these kinds of things that when we don't get our way in life, when we have our what we want blocked, when we react in anger, we react in selfishness through lust, we react in greed and the way that we pursue money and the things that we buy, those are the problems that the world has We have them at a small local level, but wars and stuff get started over these things. People with pride, people who want more, people who hate, people who are different than them. People get murdered because of sexual immorality. Family feuds get started all over the world for that kind of thing. The problems that the world has are the same problems that you and I have. And whether we have no peace on earth at an international level or in our lives, there's a problem. Because we've rejected Jesus as our King. But here's the good news. All right? Here's the hope that we get from this story. The rejection of Jesus in this moment was not a blip. It was not a mistake. It's not like God was up in heaven being like, oh man, I didn't see that coming. Jesus came to be rejected as King. That was the plan all along. He came to present himself as the King to his people so that they would reject him. He was the perfect man, the perfect human being. God himself, who humbled himself and became a human being, and the one person who ever lived who didn't have to say to God the Father, okay, you take over, I'll follow you. Because he was God himself. And yet you look at his life and that's exactly what he did all the way through. He humbled himself. He let his Father be the King of his life. And he treated everyone with peace and love perfectly. He was innocent. He was righteous. He was good. And yet he was rejected and beat, put on trial falsely, and killed. Violence was done to him for no good reason. And not just the violence of mankind. Because when he was on that cross, the wrath of his Father was poured out on him. The judgment that you and I deserve for the sins that we commit, for rejecting God as our King, for hurting ourselves and those around us, was poured out on Jesus. And when he did that, he absorbed all of that punishment that I deserve, that you deserve, purchased peace for us. So that you and I, if we put our faith in him, we believe that he is our King who died in our place on the cross for our sins and rose again. There's no punishment from God left for us. No matter what. But Jesus didn't just die. He rose again. He came back from the dead. And we're going to talk about that next week in more detail. But in coming back from the dead, what he did was not just forgive us, not just wipe away our sins, but he made new life possible. And coming back from the dead, he defeated the power of sin and death. He broke its power over you. So that if you have your faith in Jesus, if you believe in all these things that we've been talking about, that he is God who came and died for our sins and rose again, your sins are not just wiped away, they're not just washed away, they're not just forgiven. You are made new. You're a new person with new life, raised to new life with Jesus. With the Spirit of God dwelling in you. And here's what the Bible says. If you have the Spirit of God dwelling in you, making you new, he's producing fruit in your heart. Right? The Bible says that he's producing love and joy, peace, and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. All these things that we so desperately need as people who are lacking peace in our lives. And that peace that God is making in you as a new person is going to spill out of your life. It's going to make you live differently. It's not going to happen right away. It takes some work. It takes some growing to love Christ more as we cling to him as our King and turn to him. It's going to change you. And your little world around you is going to look a lot different. People are going to look at you and say, man, peace on earth is happening around this person. And Christian, if that's happening around you, you have the opportunity not to glorify yourself, but to point them to your King who bought peace for you. And say, this is the difference. Jesus has purchased peace. He is my King, and he's changing me. My sins are forgiven, but I'm also made new. Because one day, Jesus is going to come back. And then he is going to set up his kingdom on earth for all of eternity. He's not going to come back humbly this time. He's going to come back as the reigning King. And at that moment, those who are already his, it's going to be an amazing, glorious day. But for those who aren't, or for those who die before that day comes, who don't know Christ and haven't made him their King, it's not going to be a good day. The judgment that Jesus paid for, that we didn't accept that payment, we're going to face if we haven't already put our faith in Jesus. And so Christians, as we live our lives with peace on earth around us, pointing people to Jesus, we have the opportunity to show them who our King is so that they can celebrate too in the day that Jesus visits us. But I want to ask you this question. If you're here and you are not a Christian, Jesus is not your King yet. Maybe today is the day that you bow your knee to this King and say, yes, I need you in my life. I tried doing it my own way, and it's not working out. Maybe I do decently, but I know that there's no peace in certain areas in me. I know that I have other kings that aren't good kings, and I need to follow you. Being a Christian doesn't just mean that I check that box off of my census. It doesn't just mean that I believe certain facts. It means that my life is given to Christ. Maybe you've been coming to church for your whole life, and you've never realized that. And you need to bow your knee to Christ today as your King. Would you do that today? Just need to say, I believe these things. They're true. And I want to follow Jesus as my King. Next Sunday, we're going to see 8 or 9 people get baptized who've done that. And we're going to celebrate that together, and it's going to be amazing. Would you make that step today? Christian, maybe brand new Christian, hopefully. But all of us Christians, what are the areas in your life where you have struggled to or refused to submit something to Christ? We're going to take communion in a minute, and we're going to remember his body and his blood given for us to purchase our peace with heaven and on earth. A relationship with God and renewed relationships with each other. We take communion together to celebrate the new community that we have. But we're told that we need to examine ourselves and say, what are the areas where I'm not living this out right? What are the areas where I haven't surrendered it to my King? My family, my job, my stuff, my pleasure, success. We need to take a moment as we conclude in a minute, and as we sing, and as we pass out the elements, to ask Jesus to help you give that up. Ask the Holy Spirit to soften your heart so that you want to submit to Christ. Allow him to be your King in everything. You're not going to be perfect, but take those steps so that when we take communion together, we can celebrate fully, knowing that we don't deserve it, and that we're not perfect, that we haven't figured everything out, but who Christ is and what he's done for us. We'll celebrate that together as a community of people who've been given peace with heaven and on earth by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son. Thank you that he is our King, and we pray that you'd help us to turn to him today. Thank you that you use the rejection and violence of mankind to purchase peace with you for us through judging your Son for our sins. Pray that as we take communion in a moment, that you would really help us to celebrate that well and to remember what's true. To remember the brotherhood and sisterhood that we have with the other people in this room who believe in you. And that you would be honored and glorified with our lives. Thank you for all these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.